Well, we're continuing in our study in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 3. And last time we covered up through verse 6 of that chapter, 1 through 6. And today we are, no, I'm sorry, last time we went 4 through 6. No, 1 through 6. Today we're going to pick up with verse 6 again, use the last half of that to lead us into verses 7 through 11. When we talked last week, we were looking at Paul's comments about commending themselves again, writing their own letter of recommendation, and that letter happened to be the Corinthian people in the church that were believers. It was a fruit of their work that commended them, not some letter from some person that was claiming to have authority. And then today we're going to kind of continue with that, but the topic is different, and it's not about the credentials, but about the message and how the message that Paul and company was bringing to the people was of greater glory than the one that the false teachers were trying to bring. So let's pick it up with verse 6 and read through 11. If you've got that, I'd appreciate you reading it for us.
So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home,
chapter 3.
Sorry.
Beginning in verse 6 through 11.
Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness has far exceeded the glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory.
Okay, all right. So in verse 6, the first part of that we're going to kind of let lie, but in the last part of verse 6, Paul says that they are servants of a new covenant, and that that covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we tried to spend a few minutes talking about the dichotomy here of the two examples he's given. And so what is the letter? What's he talking about?
The law.
The law, and what's the Spirit?
Salvation through Christ.
Yeah, so you've got the Old Testament law versus the gospel of Christ is the shortcut terms we would put on top of it. And with the law, you get all the things that are implied with that, the legalism, the trying to live up to it, the sacrificial system. I mean, that's all a part of it, right? When we get over to the gospel of Christ, Christ said none of that was going to pass away, but he was going to fulfill it. And in fulfilling the law, then instead of a righteousness of our own that comes from following the law, we get the righteousness of Christ that comes from what he did on the cross, where his righteousness is imputed to us. And our failure to meet the law is given to him, and he suffered for that on the cross. Okay? So that was the two comparisons, the two things that are being compared by Paul as he talks about this. Now, we're going to spend some time with the law versus the gospel here this morning. And so there's a couple of passages. It's going to take us a little bit of time. But I think we really need to go over and understand this relationship that Paul even clearly expresses in the book of Romans about the relationship between the law and the gospel, as well as some comments that are made in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to take a little bit of a side trip here through Romans chapter 7 to begin with, and just talk about the function of the law in the context of the gospel. And it still keeps this separation, it keeps the clarity of the comparison that Paul's making of the difference between the law and the Spirit, the law and the gospel, but it shows their interrelationship as well. So go over to Romans chapter 7, and we want to look at verses 7 through 13. So if somebody wants to read that, that would be good.
Well, then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure.
All right. So when we read Paul's explanation of the law here, what's the function of the law? When we say the law, we're talking about the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, the things given to Moses as they were establishing the nation of Israel, leaving the promised land. So what's the function of the law in the context of the gospel? That's what Paul's talking about here, is in the context of the gospel.
It teaches us what sin is.
It teaches us what sin is. And apart from the law, we wouldn't know what sin was, at least not with much correctness, would we? I mean, there might be things we felt guilty about, but there also would be many things that we didn't know to feel guilty about. Apart from the law, you know, where would we get the idea of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Where would you get loving your neighbor like yourself? Where would you get even don't steal? I mean, if you want to look at the most lawless example out there, it would be the animal world, wouldn't it? Do they have a law? Do they have an understanding? No, does a dog have any problem overpowering another dog and taking away the bone? And do we even have a problem when a dog does that? I mean, we'd prefer if it's our dog and it's a neighbor's dog that we didn't get involved in this. But, you know, it's just, we look at what happens. Animals, you know, they have their skirmishes. They kill one another. I mean, all of the things that we would look to, we don't have an issue with. And so Paul's here saying, is the law sin? Because he's just got done explaining that the law didn't save. And the law actually brought about death for us. And so, no, he explains how death comes, spiritual death, condemnation. He says, is the law sin? Verse 7, no. As a matter of fact, I needed the law. That's what he implies here with this next sentence. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't know what it was. And he also goes on to say, though, unfortunately, once I knew what it was, I tended to do it more. And he uses the example, I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. What is coveting?
Wanting something else.
Wanting something that you don't have. Okay? But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. What did he just say? What does that mean? Produce coveting of every kind. There's really two ways that you can apply that, both correctly. How did knowing about coveting produce coveting in Paul?
He was able to identify it in his own life.
It was already there, wasn't it?
Yeah.
He just didn't know it was a sin. Now he's got the label of sin to put on top of it. That's true. But it goes further than that. If I asked you not to think about pink elephants, so don't think about pink elephants.
Okay.
Can you do that?
Yeah.
Okay. That's also the problem here, isn't it? I would have never thought to covet for that, but now I know I'm not supposed to. I find myself doing it. And that's the other challenge that comes along with it, is that now that you know what it is, now it becomes a temptation with a label on it that can draw you into it. And that's really what he says. It produced coveting me of every kind. For apart from the law, sin's dead. It really wasn't a sin for me until I knew it was a sin. Now all of a sudden it is a sin. and it grows. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And what he means by he died was he stood in condemnation in front of the living God. He had a death penalty put on him that he could not deal with. He could not make go away. He could not satisfy apart from being condemned in front of God. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. This deceptiveness of sin and coming up, and it just drug him into that even more. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteousness and commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because was Paul condemned in front of God before he recognized his own sin? Now that's a concept that we need to get. Because the world lives with this lie outside of God's word. If I don't feel guilty, I'm not guilty, is how the world addresses life. If it doesn't bother me, then it shouldn't bother you. And that's kind of the mantra of the world we live in today, right? And so if it doesn't bother me, it shouldn't bother you. What's your problem? And what Paul is saying here is if you want to know the gospel of Christ, you first have to understand you're dead in your trespasses and sins. No one lives up to the righteousness of God. So the world's answer to things that bring about guilt is to say they're not really reasons to be guilty. It's okay. And you can put whatever you want to at the top of that. The easiest place to look right now in today's world is the sexual standards that are being reestablished. And basically, if it's something sexual and you want to do it, there are still some limitations out there. Makes you wonder how long it will be before they're all gone. But there's still some limitations out there, but you shouldn't feel guilty for any of that. If that's what you want to do and you can convince yourself you're not guilty then and you don't have to feel guilty and you don't have any condemnation and society shouldn't condemn you. That's the general way it's going.
Paul was really burying his soul here, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Pharisee of Pharisees, Jew amongst Jews.
Well, and see, that's what happened. I mean, you've got two different kinds of people in the world that are operating outside of God's direction and standard. And one group of those people is what we're looking around and seeing in our world today. If I can find a way to not feel guilty for this, then I've made it okay and I'm no longer in condemnation. They sure don't have a problem making you feel guilty about your opinion about it, do they? But anyway, that's another story. So you've got that mantra going on. You've also got, and not so much in this country, but you've also got what Paul was. He was a Pharisee. And so they had this long list of things they had done that made them feel better about who they were, and also then gave them, that became their focus, and they ignored the real sin in their lives. And what Paul is saying is, when I woke up and looked at God's word with clear eyes, I saw I was a sinner, and the area of sin he brings up here is this covetousness, and he said, and then it just got worse. Which also is revealing about the law. What is the law's answer to sin? What is the law's answer to sin?
The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Well, but you're in the New Testament now. Under the law alone, what was the answer to sin?
Sacrifice.
Well, you've got the sacrificial system, but after you sacrifice to deal with yesterday's sin, what do you do about the potential for sinning today?
There wasn't more really sacrifice. An answer.
There really wasn't an answer. It was try harder. Do more of what you've been doing. How's that working for you? I mean, you keep doing what you've been doing. You try to find that strength in yourself, and it's just not there. That's why Paul can say without any hesitation, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And of course, we can say outside of Christ if we want to clarify that with the rest of the scriptures. But When we're talking about people that are not, that don't have a divine nature in them directly from the Holy Spirit through the birth that Jesus was birthed under, the rest of us, there's not one righteous. No, not one. What did Jesus say about the righteousness of the Pharisees? Remember? Unless your righteousness
exceeds
that of the Pharisees, you'll not be, I don't remember how that finishes, but basically you stand condemned before God. It's a righteous, and the reason that Jesus used that as an example is everybody looked at the Pharisees and said, these are the righteous people in our society. He says, that's his way of coming in the back door to say, uh-uh, no they're not. Your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. And how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen through your strength and your power. It happens through the gospel. So I think we ought to put these words in here, and I think it will help us understand over in 2 Corinthians, when we get back to it after we go through Hebrews a little bit. But he said that in verse 10 here in Romans 7, this commandment, which was to result in life, in other words, ultimate goal of the commandments that God gave was to save people. But it didn't happen directly. It was an indirect step on the way to salvation. But he said this commandment, which was to result in life instead, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking its opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. And so we're going to remember, we're going to come back over to 2 Corinthians. Let's just go back there for a second. I want to go back to Hebrews before we really get into this. But what does he call this ministry of the law? It is a ministry of what? Death.
Death, yeah.
The law is a ministry of death. That's what he's going to call it. And so he's very much aligned on the words he used in Romans, as well as what we're going to see over here in 2 Corinthians. Questions, comments? So the law's function was to reveal sin and condemn men. Okay? Now go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Too far. And we are going to look at verses 1 through 10. Now, obviously, this is not, we don't expect, Paul talking here. We don't know for sure. Remember the book of Hebrews. Who penned these words? You can certainly see the kinds of language that Paul used. So it was somebody probably close to Paul or somebody who had read a lot from Paul. But let's read Hebrews 10, 1 through 10.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
Okay, so here's how the law gets translated into the gospel. And we probably ought to make a distinction about the law, because when we talk about Old Testament law, it's real easy for us to just use this big umbrella and mean everything in the book of Exodus, but we ought to really narrow it down a little bit and say there's really three components to the law that was given to Moses. you see these three elements of the law. One was civil or social, economic, whatever you want to call it, law. I mean, when you think of the law, what's the pinnacle of the law? What's the main thing?
The Ten Commandments.
And they came down, how did they get to the people?
Through Moses
on the mountain. God penned them, that's the wrong word, but put those letters in the stone tablets, and Moses brought them down to the people. So they are very foundational. They were the start of the law. But is that all that's there? No, go read. Matter of fact, for us, it seems tedious at times to go read all of Exodus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus some too, and you see all of these other things they bring in about how sacrifices are to be done. They talk about if your bull accidentally kills his bull, what do you owe him? How do we resolve these things? Oh, if you kill a person by accident, what you can do, you can go be safe refuge city. And it goes through all these different things. Even talks us about your giving, which in effect was their taxes, not just for the church. They were a theocracy. That 10% took care of many things, not everything, because they had other offerings for things as well. They asked the people to bring gold to build things for the temple, if you recall, and bring gold to build things for the tabernacle, and so on and so on and so on. So, I mean, there's more to it than that. But so we can divide the law up into basically three parts. One is the civil or socioeconomic piece. How are we going to get along? What's our rules of engagement when there's a squabble or an issue or murder or, you know, criminal activity? Another piece of the law was ceremonial. Very clear directions were given about if you have this kind of a sin, you bring this kind of a sacrifice. This is how the sacrifice is handled. Here are some special sacrifices, some special holidays, some special this, special that. If you ever hear the term sacerdotalism, that's a term that talks about the things that are done in front out of ceremony. And so you've got the ceremonial law. Okay? And then thirdly, and maybe most importantly, we would almost say certainly most importantly, you have the moral law. You're to love God, you're to love your neighbor, you're not to covet. You know, those things that frankly, there aren't laws against outside of the moral law of God. I mean, you would call them a sin. If you were engaged in covetousness under the law, you would need to go make a sacrifice. So yes, it was wrong, but you know, if somebody covet somebody else's new car today, or are we going to think about any kind of prosecution? No, we call it advertising. So, you know, these aren't necessarily criminal things. If somebody doesn't love their neighbor, we're going to think about prosecution? No, we're going to think about excuses in many cases, if you're the person, about why you shouldn't love your neighbor, okay? So, but you have this moral thing about who should you be? What should flow out of your character? That's kind of what the moral law means. Your behaviors and what they flow out of in your life. So you've got these three parts to the law. What Hebrews deals with that we're talking about here is a lot of the law that was done ceremonially. And he's saying this ceremonial law was a shadow of good things to come. These sacrifices pointed to Christ. They gave us the example of death needing to occur to deal with your sin. And it wasn't your death, it was the death, in this case, of animals. But this was a symbol of what was coming, that Jesus Christ would be the sacrifice for your sin. And so he talked about there, he says, but we keep doing this year by year in verse 1. And he said, do they really do anything? And verse 2 is no, otherwise they would have ceased. They really didn't fix the problem, or we could have quit doing it. It really didn't deal with the consciousness of sins or your conscience. Blood of bulls and goats don't do it. But when Jesus came into the world, then his sacrifice then did indeed deal with those sins, make it possible for you to be born again, and we could look elsewhere in chapter 10. If you went over to verse 16, we've talked about it before. This is the prophecy out of Jeremiah. This is a covenant I will make with them, and after those days I'll put their laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I'll write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. So here's the answer to sin coming in Christ. But the point of bringing all this up is to understand, as we put in the context of what we're going to talk about over in 2 Corinthians, the writer of Hebrews has made it clear, these sacrifices, they didn't deal with sin. They weren't the answer. They were just a picture of what was to come in the ceremonial part of the law. Questions, comments?
Was it just a salve for the conscience?
Well, it was more than that. Because it was salve for the conscience, but it was also, when we studied the book of Hebrews on Friday morning, when we studied in here a little bit, we didn't study in the detail maybe we did on those Friday mornings, but one of the functions of doing those sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over and over again was to drive into the people's understanding just what was here. I did a sacrifice last week. I'm doing sacrifices again this week, and I'm quite certain I'll be doing them again next week. This really isn't getting it. It really helped the people to look for that Messiah, because they knew that Messiah was truly slated to deal with their sins. It also, though, emphasized, I think it took, if I can say it this way, the acceptableness or even maybe the fun out of the sin. I mean, what a picture. I mean, this is a gruesome thing. There's blood everywhere when they're doing the sacrifices. They say and we talked about this back when we were going through the book of John, that on the Passover week, they had such a quantity of blood from the sacrifices, it would run out of the temple, down the street, and over into the creek, maybe call it a river at Kidron. Kidron. There we go. And they said the river would run red for a significant amount of time. I don't remember if it was days or weeks from the sacrifice. You want to understand your sin? You want a visual picture of your sin? There's a visual picture of your sin. Oh, we won't even talk about how the burning flesh stank up the city. I mean, so sin stinks. It's ugly, and it takes some of the attractiveness out of the sin. So I think it did a lot of things. We can go over and turn the page over into Hebrews 11 and say, could they be saved by the sacrifice itself? No, but when they did the sacrifices out of faith, their faith was what saved them. The people that were saved in the Old Testament were also saved by faith. Now, they couldn't have fully comprehended it yet, but what really they were saved by was their faith in God was fulfilled even in Christ. Christ's sacrifice was backwardsly effective to those that lived their lives in faith, and that's what we see in chapter 11, the faith chapter. In Hebrews. Good question. Did I answer it adequately? Okay. All right. So with all that, let's see, 35 minutes of background. Let's spend 15 minutes on our text. I'm just joking. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians now. And I think with that, understanding Paul's mindset and the way that the scriptures in the New Testament deal with the Old Testament law, I think Paul's language becomes much more understandable. We said in verse 6, a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. That's what the law did. But the Spirit, the gospel, gives life. Okay? So verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, that makes it real clear he's talking about the Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament law. Came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glorious face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to have even to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in its glory. Okay, what's this bit about glory? Why is that coming up? Well, let's first of all understand the example he talked about it. If the ministry of death, that's the law, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. What is he talking about here? What's this glory that came with the giving of the law?
God's presence.
God's presence.
Shekinah.
Yeah. Shekinah glory, the very essence of God. But how did that get into the law? I mean, God always has his glory, right? If you're in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory is there. So how does that, what's he talking about? Can we be more detailed?
They couldn't gaze at Moses' face because God passed before Moses.
Yeah, here is Moses up on the mountain receiving the commandments. And all of this is going on, and Moses even said, I want to see your glory. And he said, you can't. No man can look upon God's glory and live, but you go over in this rock and I'll cover you up. And he kind of got to see his hinder parts. Now, we tend to think in human terms, but what most folks would say that should be understood as not his true glory, but kind of the reflection of his glory, kind of the remnants of his glory after he passed by. And just in doing that, Moses' face was intently bright. This glow stayed on Moses for a period of time. He comes down off of the mountain and has to veil himself so that the people can be around him because of the glory of God is just radiating out from who Moses is. Now that's a pretty significant event, isn't it? And so you can imagine what's going on with Paul. We know from other writings that these folks that followed him around tended to be Judaizers. In all probability, and we can read between the lines here and know it with certainty, these false teachers that were trying to wreck Paul's ministry were there telling people, you've got to follow all the Old Testament stuff. If you're Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the food laws. You've got to follow all of this stuff. And so they're out there trying to do that. So Paul is addressing what they're saying, because they're saying, look, God gave this on the mountain. Said if anything, any animal walked up on this mountain, this boundary, they're going to die. If any person that God did invite goes up there, they're going to die. You've got the thunder. You've got the tablets of stone actually given. And when they had covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, we had them in the Ark. Now you're going to come along and tell us this isn't important? Are you kidding? We've got centuries of history and the very Word of God and the very examples and Moses. We've got all this going on, and you're going to tell us, oh, it doesn't matter. And that's what Paul's saying. You bet. That's exactly what we're going to tell you. And here's the basis why. Yes, it had glory. It was so great and wonderful that people couldn't look at Moses, even though it was in the process of fading the whole time and eventually faded away. So if that had all this glory, then he says, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? I kind of used my words there. There's not going to be any comparison between the two. Did Moses, and Paul didn't say this, we could add this in, was Moses raised from the dead? No. We could go back what we read in Hebrews. All of that stuff that went on in the temple, because of what you did, the acts saved no one. If you had faith, your faith could be translated into salvation, but even that would be dependent upon what Jesus was going to come and do, which was die on the cross. So Paul saying, yeah, you want to look at all that glory, fine. And it was glorious. But the glory here outshines it in many, many factors more. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Just by itself, the people being born again, this isn't Paul's words, this is mine, but I think it's the example he's pointing to here. People being born again is more glorious than what happened on the mountain. People weren't born again. If you need any evidence of that, just go read what they were doing while Moses was up on the mountain. If you want more examples, you can read through the book of Hebrews, who gives tons of examples that all come from the Old Testament. So you could just go read them there about how the people responded every time they hit adversity. Oh, you broke to bring us out here to die? You could keep reading about how none of the people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that left the promised land, left Egypt, actually got to go into the promised land. You want to say that that was a ministry of life? No, it was a ministry of death. Time and time and time and time and time again, the law revealed their sinfulness, but did not provide their actual salvation apart from faith. We can read Hebrews 11 and see those that had faith were saved, but it was their faith, not the law, or following the law, that saved them. Are we together? Questions? Let's see what I might have, should have. No? Okay. So in verse 10, for indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So I think Paul is keying a little bit off of here the example he gave. Moses' facial glory. How long did his face radiate the glory of God? We don't know. But it faded. It wasn't very long. I mean, he didn't have to wear the veil for months and years. He wore the veil for a few days and it kind of faded away. And the people went on. As a matter of fact, if they'd have thought about the glory in Moses' face a little bit more, maybe they wouldn't have declined to go into the promised land. Who knows? But that was still part of God's plan for them, and that's the way it worked out. But Paul is saying that glory is surpassed and now fades away. That glory wasn't an eternal glory. It wasn't an everlasting glory. It was a glory of a stepping stone nature. And why do we know that the glory of the Spirit would have to outshine the glory of the Old Testament? Well, Paul gave us the answer in saying one's a message of life, the other one's a message of death. How can a message of death outshine a message of life in terms of its glory, its goodness, its astoundingness? Questions, comments? So I think another way of understanding what's happening here, and for many of us in this room, maybe, well, it's going to vary in some degree, but we might be having to stretch a little bit for the examples I want to use. But imagine for a moment, I don't know if you played t-ball or had kids in t-ball or whatever, but that went on. Imagine the t-ball player that they won every game that year. Was that pretty exciting? Yeah, how would that compare if one of those young men then became a professional baseball player? Which one do you suppose is going to provide the greatest amount of intensity in his life in terms of what went on and the joy that goes with it? Which one? Yeah, I mean, it's a sense of accomplishment. We've got the same thing going on here. Paul's saying, was it important? Yes, at the time, it was the thing. But that was just a stopping point along the way to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And when the gospel comes, we're not going to throw this away and say, well, it didn't matter. Just like if a person had a certificate for how wonderful he was at t-ball 40 years ago, might stay on the shelf because he had some fondness for it. It wasn't a bad thing, but it wasn't the main thing anymore. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's not that the law is meaningless. As a matter of fact, if we go read Romans, the law is necessary for everybody to understand that in front of God you stand condemned. But it's necessary, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is once you understand the fact that you stand in front of God condemned because of sin and what God's standards are, the main thing then becomes, but here's your answer. Here's the gospel of Christ. Here is the sacrifice that fulfilled all of that law, and all of those sacrifices are no longer necessary. It just doesn't matter Because once you understand what your problem is and you have the real solution, then that is what really becomes important. And that's why Paul is saying here, you've got these guys wandering around giving you these messages about Old Testament things, about the law, about excuse me, about 2,000 years of history at that point of this same God that we say Jesus Christ came from gave this and had 2,000 years of history working with the people and leading people through the synagogues, through the temple, through the priests, through the word, through all of those things we read. And they're saying you can't throw it away. And Paul's saying, no, you can't. But we outshine it. It is the stepping stone, and now is completely overwhelmed with the realization of the gospel of Christ as we see them in the new covenant.
So we still have the Jewish synagogues and temples and things that believe in that, but we never, at least I never hear about the sacrifices and things. So mm-hmm. What brought them into the animal sacrifices if they don't believe in the Messiah?
Well, I don't know that they would ever say that it's completely dead and gone forever. You want to answer that?
Well, the way I learned it growing up was they don't have a temple.
Right.
And there's a lot of movements out there to restore the temple so they can get back into the sacrificial system.
Yes. What I was going to say is right along with that, AD 70 happened. The temple was destroyed. And so the people went back to, when the temple was destroyed, what they had to do during the captivity. Because during the captivity, they couldn't get to the temple. They couldn't do all those things. So the synagogue system was born. So they went back to the synagogues, and they're still living with the synagogues because, from a political standpoint, I'm sure that's the only thing that's stopping the believing Jews, the Old Testament Jews, from rebuilding the temple is politics. The Dome of the Rock happens to be where the temple needs to go, and that's controlled by Muslims. And even though it's in Jerusalem and Israel pretty much has dominion over Jerusalem, if they wanted to start a huge war, just try removing that Dome of the Rock and what's going on in the Arab worship center that's there. And that's what they would have to do in order to build the temple.
That may be the very thing that happens.
It may be the very thing that happens. We could spend a lot of time, and I'm not well enough versed in it to do it anyway, but we have spent a lot of time talking about recent developments in Israelite politics and relationships between Israel and the United Nations and all that's going on. One of the things that seems to be true, if you read the book of Revelation, is that by the time Jesus returns, the turmoil in the world is extreme and the whole world's against Israel. And you also see it looks like Israel's temple is back and functioning and they're doing sacrifices. So one of the challenges that DNA may prove to be the answer to is how do we find the tribe of Levi? Because only the Levites were authorized to do these things. Well, DNA might get you there. So technology may be bringing that to bear.
How do they do sacrifice now? I mean, how do they cover their sins if we can't, if they're not doing it?
You know, I'm not well enough versed on how the Jewish religious people have reconciled that in their practices. I don't know. All I know is that when they went into the exile, it came to an end for a while. And then they sent Nehemiah back to rebuild the temple, Ezra before him, and they got the temple rebuilt, and then they had sacrifices up until, through the time of Christ, up to AD 70. But how they deal with the Old Testament instructions, I don't know. Sorry.
So the temple is the only place that they made the sacrifices. They didn't have temples in other areas.
It was either in the tabernacle, when the tabernacle existed, or in the temple. That's where the altars were built for the sacrifices.
Don't some of the kosher rule, food rules implement some of that? So
they it could be. I mean, I don't know if they use some of, I mean, they do follow kosher food rules. The Orthodox,
yeah.
If that's the right word, the Orthodox Jews follow a lot of rules. The sacrifice is one that's not there, and there's maybe a connection there that
specific ways they're butchered and things like that.
Oh, now that's true. I mean, the butchering process, the ensuring that there's no blood left in the carcass and all that is a big part of it. and you don't eat certain head parts and some of that. I mean, first of all, they would never eat a pig, but some of the things that my grandfather ate would be doubly bad for them because there were some of the parts of the pig that he really enjoyed eating, and I shared that joy with him from time to time. I would definitely have been off limits. So, and of course, and they also miss out on this wonderful thing called shrimp and lobster. I just don't know how you could live without having tasted that once or twice in your life, but you don't get to eat shellfish. You gotta have the bones on the inside, not the outside. But I'm no expert on any of that. So, any other questions or comments? We're going to finish up just a little bit early this week, but so here's Paul's point. You've got these Judaizers running around, and they're acting like we're throwing away the main thing, that it was God's glory of the way this was set up. And he's going, no, that was just a picture pointing to what was to come. And the ministry of life outshines this ministry, and this is his way of pulling the rug out from under these Judaizers that wanted to convince them of legalistic kind of things that they should do. And we can then use this same principle to take to people that want to take us to things that would be legalistic, but that's probably missing the point. The point here is, what do you want to emphasize and what do you want to bring glory to in your discussions with people who are both believers and not believers? And the answer is, it's the gospel. That's where the glory of God is. That's the piece that outshines everything else. Now, there may come when our hope becomes reality and we see the second coming of Christ and the New Jerusalem established and all of those things that we see that come in the book of Revelation, we may say, well, that outshines this. But for now, the shiniest part, the most magnificent part of God, his order of man and reconciliation of mankind and himself, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's where our ministry should find its center point. And that's what Paul said. I came to you preaching Christ and him crucified. That was the centerpiece. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that in our lives, in our speech, in our actions, and certainly in our testimony, that that piece which Paul holds up here, the ministry of life, would be the centerpiece of what we take to the outside world. Lord, we know that to do that with effect, we have to first let them understand they stand condemned in your sight, and we thank you for the law that lets us do that. But Lord, now let us also be effective at saying, but the sad story doesn't end there. It becomes the wonderful story of reconciliation and peace with God through Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be skilled at taking the message of the gospel to the people around us. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray.
Amen. Amen.